So our Bible passages today combine both the narrative of Easter and what Paul later wrote about its meaning. So we're continuing to read the gospel narrative in Luke's gospel, as we have done from Maundy Thursday all the way through to Friday. And now we have reached Sunday morning. There are three resurrection stories in Luke's gospel, and this is the first one. So in Luke, we pick up the story again, and we read that those who came to the tomb were prepared. Now, I wonder how prepared you feel this morning. I don't know whether you're the sort of person that stashed away those Easter eggs when they first arrived in the shops in about January, and you're all ready. Maybe your Tesco order was done last week. Maybe your lamb is in the oven. Some people decorate their house for Easter. Maybe, you know, all of that is done. Or perhaps you were one of these people that were dashing around the shops in Boreham Wood yesterday looking for Easter food to discover somewhat empty shelves of Easter eggs in some of the shops. I don't know whether you're a prepared person or a not prepared person. And we see there are all sorts of people in the world, and it's not one virtue over another. But we notice that the women in this story were prepared. But they were prepared with spices to look after the body of the man that they had devoted their lives to caring about for the previous 3 years of their lives. And they had just seen this man brutally killed before their eyes, just days before. We notice later on in the story that this turn of events was a shock to them. It's not what they were expecting, for Jesus to die. Despite Jesus telling them repeatedly that this was going to happen, that he was going to die, and that he was going to be raised again. But they didn't understand, and they didn't expect the events to unfold as they did. People have different reactions to traumatic grief and loss. I have the privilege sometimes of being with people as they experience us in the very early days of their bereavements. And I've observed two opposing reactions in people, particularly if the death was sudden and unexpected or traumatic in some way. Sometimes people are frozen. They're unable to process what has happened. They're unable to act. They're unable to make decisions in that moment. Others go the opposite way. They cope with that loss by going into action mode, plowing all their energy into decision making and actions to make arrangements following a death. And it seems to me that the disciples on Easter morning, or on the Sunday morning as they experienced it, fell into these two categories when it comes to dealing with grief. The women were all full of action, preparing and taking action as they processed their grief. However, their preparedness was soon rendered rather pointless. Having come to the tomb to tend Jesus' corpse, there was no body to be found. The tomb stood empty, with the heavy stone that had been at its entrance rolled away. I think that actually their reaction was pretty calm in the circumstances, because we're told in Luke's gospel that they wondered what had happened. Now, I wonder whether they wondered individually, just themselves, each of them, or whether they wondered together out loud. Perhaps they considered some of the possible explanations for the empty tomb that people have since given. Perhaps they wondered if the body had been stolen. Perhaps they wondered whether it had been removed by the authorities. Perhaps they began to question whether their eyes had deceived them in the previous 36 hours, and perhaps Jesus hadn't died on the cross. Perhaps they hadn't seen his body taken down and put in the tomb. Maybe they had been mistaken. Perhaps he'd never been dead after all. and they only became frightened by their circumstances when two men in shining clothes suddenly appeared. And the message that these men had initially confused them and then prompted their memories and helped them to make sense of what had happened. Jesus' body hadn't been stolen or moved. He had been dead. He had died, as they saw, and then he had been raised to life. Bravely, perhaps, or excitedly, they went to tell the men that had been Jesus' closest disciples, the 11, only to be met by disbelief and even ridicule. Their testimony seemed like nonsense to the men that they had served. Only Peter seemed to have believed their story enough to go and see for himself. Now, it's easy to be critical of the disciples' reaction. How come they didn't believe the women's testimony? Was it some sort of patriarchal reaction? Maybe it was, maybe it wasn't. Or maybe it was the reaction of a group of people that had the opposite reaction to grief to the women who went prepared. The reaction of a group of people in shock, or maybe just people in general. This narrative is so familiar to us that we often forget how unbelievable the women's story actually was. We forget perhaps to give credit to Peter for believing enough to go and see for himself. Even as Christians, sometimes we can doubt the events around Easter morning. We can find that doubt creeping in, especially if we're surrounded by others who perhaps don't believe what we believe, or perhaps we're just in a season of questioning and doubt. All these things are normal and are perfectly okay. It's okay to question or even acknowledge the unbelievability of the empty tomb. But my encouragement would be, in such seasons, to follow Peter's example. And rather than staying with that doubt, staying with those questions and disbelief, like the other disciples did initially, to seek out the truth, to go and see what had happened. In Colossians, we see this same theme appearing again. As Christians, we're surrounded by ways of thinking and philosophies in wider culture that do not affirm what we believe about Jesus. I wonder what some of those who saw us on the walk of witness on Good Friday thought. Many will not believe the story of the Saviour who died and rose again for us. Some on Shenley Road will consider it false teaching. At best, and perhaps a fairy tale at worst. Or perhaps one of the most prevailing ways of thinking in our culture is a kind of you do you kind of philosophy. I think it's like the philosophy of the age for some of the generations. It allows us as Christians the freedom to believe what we like, but it doesn't really encourage people to investigate the truth of people's of our claims in the way that Peter did. Paul's audience in Colossae faced the same issues. It seems that their culture also contained different ways of thinking about religion and Jesus, and that was a temptation to follow them. Paul uses his letter to teach them what the early church came to understand about what happened that first Easter morning and why it matters. He teaches them in the passage in Colossians why this matters to them and how it affects their relationship with Jesus. To the women and to Peter on that first Easter morning, their shocking discovery of an empty tomb and the realization that Jesus had risen from the dead meant that their rabbi and their friend would return to them, that they would have more time with him. However, since Jesus' ascension, these events mean something different to and more profound to us as Christians now and to the Christians in Colossae. Jesus' resurrection, we're told, means that we too have been raised to life. Both the lives that we're living now and eternal life to come. Over the last sermon series, we've considered what the cross means to us. But none of those theories work if Jesus was not raised to life again. His sacrifice would have no power to atone for us. No price or penalty would have been paid. No victory won. The resurrection is proof that all these things have taken place. It is proof of our salvation. The truth and reality of the empty tomb means that we, as we place our faith in Jesus, often publicly through baptism, as Valeria and Bethan have done this year, and Ola and Becky will do on Pentecost Sunday, we put our sinful lives, we bury them with Christ, and we are raised to life. Paul teaches that Jesus coming back to life offers us a chance of new life too. He writes in verse 13, when you were dead in your sins, God made you alive with Christ. Perhaps this morning you are more like the disciples who have disbelieved the women. You're not convinced by the story that the tomb being empty, that Jesus had been raised to life. But maybe, like I imagine they were, you might be feeling sad or despondent, lacking in hope. Paul teaches us that even in this state, being dead in our sins, being stuck in old patterns of thinking which don't bring us life, by putting our faith in Jesus, by just putting our faith in Jesus, we can be made alive. So if that's you, then why not, like Peter, go and seek after the answers. Pick up a Bible and read a gospel for yourself. Don't rely on what others have told you. Go and investigate for yourself. Perhaps start to pray. Maybe taking that tiny part of faith that maybe God is alive. And ask Jesus to reveal himself to you. Perhaps contact me or someone else you know who's a Christian to talk through some of the claims of Christianity, to talk through why we believe what we believe, talk through some of the evidence of why we believe that Jesus rose again. The final verses of this passage are ones that we considered when thinking about the cross as victory. As we learn together, seeing the cross as the site of Jesus' victory is valid. His love on the cross conquered the hate of those that had crucified him. But at the empty tomb, we see that his power has conquered death. If Jesus hadn't risen again, then how could we be sure that the victory had been won? The Paschal Lamb that we learned about in Revelation 5 was slain, yes, but he's also ascended and seated in heaven. The empty tomb and the cross go together, meaning that we have victory over sin, death, and the powers of darkness. The victory has been won. He is risen. He has won the victory. He has disarmed death and sin. He has triumphed over evil forces. We're going to rise now and we're going to sing about that with the hymn, Thine Be the Glory.